It's good to be with you. As Lynn said, I am from the middle of the United States in Kansas City, Missouri, and from a little ministry called the International House of Prayer. We're just a community of people who, by the grace of God, we've been able to give him the gift of night and day worship and prayer for the last 11, going on 12 years now. There was a prayer meeting that started on September 19th, 1999, and it never stopped. And so day and night, 24 hours a day, since then, we've been worshiping and praying for the sake of his glory and his name and his purposes in the earth. And so it really is a pleasure to be here with you. We've had a wonderful time this week going throughout the different cities in Scotland. And I've been surrounded all week by the beautiful Scottish tongue, and I pray that you will bear with my abrasive American accent for a little while, and that my prayer tonight is that you would be blessed and encouraged, and that we would all just come a little bit closer to the Lord's heart tonight. And so if you would, pray with me, and then we will get started. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we present our hearts before you tonight. We confess that we really have nothing apart from you, that all things are for the sake of your name, and that all wisdom and strength and truth all comes from you and is for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us tonight and that you would be exalted and honored, that you would impart your heart to us, Jesus. Lord, we fix our eyes upon you. I thank you, Jesus, that you are good and that you are glorious and that you are seated upon your throne in heaven. You reign sovereignly over all things, that you are so wonderful and so worthy, and we lift our hearts to you. I ask you for your help, and that you would help me to speak well of you, and that you would endear our hearts to you and draw us into your heart for prayer and for the poor. In your precious name, Lord. Amen. Okay, so as Lynn said, the theme of this evening is passion for Jesus, passion for prayer, and passion for the poor. And that threefold focus gives us a really nice, clear kind of roadmap for this evening. And so we'll talk about each of those in turn. And my premises tonight are twofold. The first is that passion for Jesus alone can lead us into authentic passion for prayer and authentic passion for the poor. In other words, that true, deep, real passion for the poor and passion for prayer can only come from passion for Jesus. So that's the first premise. The second premise is that passion for prayer and passion for the poor ultimately are unto passion for Jesus. In other words, that those things are intended to lead into passion for Jesus for us as we pray and for those who we might minister to in the sake of his name who are poor or suffering, and we are extending our hand to them. And so passion for Jesus really frames the whole thing. It's the motivation for our passion for prayer and passion for the poor, and it's the goal of those things. And so what that means, the consequence of that, is that if we want to enter into those things, we have to start with passion for Jesus. And if passion for Jesus remains vague or shallow, then in turn, our passion for prayer and passion for the poor will remain vague and shallow. And so tonight we'll start just by talking about passion for Jesus, what that means, how to cultivate that in the hopes that that would lead us into a passion for prayer and a passion for the poor, which would then lead on to greater passion for Jesus. And so I think we need to start just by talking about what it means at all to have passion for Jesus, or what is passion for Jesus. It's becoming increasingly common to hear that language, to hear the language of passion for him or intimacy with God, things like that. And but we have to be careful that even though we may be familiar with the language, that it doesn't remain just language, that it doesn't remain just rhetoric, that we actually understand what it means to have passion for Jesus. What does that actually look like? How would we define passion for Jesus? Well, I think one of the clearest ways to me that we can have in front of our eyes a very concrete, real, tangible expression and definition of what it means for passion for to have passion for Jesus is in the lives of the apostles. These men who were with him and who knew him so well, it's like their lives and their words serve as a window into what it means to really have a passion for him. And the apostles were of course, I mean, aside from Paul, who had his own experience of meeting the Lord and such a profound one, but the rest of the disciples were, of course, those who followed him for 3 years, roughly, and the Bible is so painfully clear how weak they were. Just all throughout the Gospels, they don't romanticize the picture of the disciples at all. They are full of pride, and they say the wrong things at the wrong time, and they're so weak and immature, just like us. And the point of me saying that is just to remind us that as we look through this window of the apostles, they were just people like us. But something happened in them through their time with Jesus. Like early on in Acts 4, it says that the Sanhedrin could tell that they had been with Jesus. I love that. Just these weak men who were untrained, they were unlearned, but they knew that they had been with Jesus. And there was something that happened in their time with Jesus, in all of their weakness and all of their shortcomings, as they were with him and walked with him, and then through his death and the triumph of his resurrection and ascension, something so transformative happened in them. To where we see this picture as the book of Acts unfolds, and then we have their writings to us in the case of Paul and Peter and John. We see these men who have just been so overwhelmed by something. They have been so conquered, if you will, so overtaken by the person, the real figure who they had met and known as Jesus, that their lives were just turned on their head, and then we find them doing the craziest things, the most outlandish things. They are giving themselves completely and pouring out their lives for the sake of his name. And all throughout their letters, it's like, you know, they're playing the same tune over and over and over again. Just everywhere in their writings is again and again and again and again, they're just pointing back to the glory of Jesus, to the sake of his name and what he had done. It's like they're just reeling in the wake of the glory of what they had experienced with him and in him, and their whole lives are about spending themselves for his glory, that he might return, that they might have him back, that he would come again. And examples of this just fill the pages of the New Testament, but a few in particular come to mind as we again think about what it really means to have passion for Jesus in truth, not to have sentiment only. I love sentiment. I love emotion. But I want a real, authentic, lasting, enduring passion for him. And so one of the first examples that comes to mind when I think about this is Acts 5. In Acts 5, the apostles... you don't have to turn there. We're only going to spend a moment there, but you can if you like. In Acts 5, the apostles are rounded up by the Sanhedrin, and they're wondering what to do with them. What do we do with these men who are testifying everywhere of Jesus and causing all these problems? And so they round them up, and they decide to beat them. And so they beat them all. They flog them, which we probably don't imagine that intensely enough of what that was really like. They endured a harsh beating, and then it says something that should strike us as nothing short of miraculous. Because again, remember, they were real people just like you and me. It says that after their flogging, they got up rejoicing. They arose from being beaten with joy. How did that happen? How did they have joy in that moment when they had just gotten beaten? And it says why. We have the answer. It says they rejoiced simply because they were granted the honor of suffering for the sake of his name. That is passion for Jesus. They loved him so much and he was so precious to them that just being beaten in association with his name and for his sake was a joy to them. That's astonishing that that happened. And it gives us a window into what it really means to have a passion for Jesus in the depths of who we are. And then there's Paul. Oh, Paul, how he challenges us so if we take him seriously. Paul just seems like he's coming from a different planet to me. The way that he lived and the way that he pursued ministry cuts against the current of almost everything that I know of Christianity in the Western world. Paul is, to me, he seems like just a living epistle of what it means to follow and love Jesus and be conformed to him. And just, I mean, you could go on and on of the instances of what that looked like in Paul's life. But there's two things in the same book, right in the book of Philippians, that to me just capture it all. It captures the essence of who Paul was and how he demonstrates a passion for Jesus and what that is. The first one is in Philippians 1. In Philippians 1, Paul says that for me, to live is Christ. Let's just pause there for a second. For Paul, to live was Christ, meaning his whole life was surrounded by, summed up in, saturated with Jesus. Everything, every corner of his life was subsumed by Jesus. And then he says something equally as profound. To die is gain. And then he goes on to say, I'm struggling because I desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is better by far. But he concludes in the end, he will stay on for the sake of the church of Jesus, for the sake of his bride. And so let's just think for one moment about what Paul really just said there. What he said was that it's like he's putting a scale in front of our eyes. On the one hand is everything about life. All of his ministry, all of the relationships that we might experience in this life, all of the pleasures that we might experience of this life. From food and family and the beauty of creation and fellowship with one another, any of our possessions, it's all on this side, life itself. And then on the other side is Jesus. And the prospect of losing all of that and gaining him. And he says, if you weigh the two, if you put them side by side, to depart, to lose all of that, and to go and be with Jesus is far better. It's gain. How can you have gain when you die and lose everything? The only way is if Jesus is more precious to you, is of a greater treasure to you, is more valuable to you than all of the whole experience of your entire life added together. It doesn't even compare to how precious Jesus was to Paul. And then in the very same vein, just in two chapters later, in Philippians 3, he says, I have counted all things as loss compared to the surpassing greatness or the excellence of the worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That he calls all of those things that, you know, figuratively I just piled up on this side. Everything. He chose to lose it all so that he might be conformed to Jesus and know him more. But he says the loss of all of those things, they are like dung compared to the majesty of this man. That is so intense and so provoking, if we take it seriously, of what it really means to have a passion for Jesus. Because most of the time, we are busy trying to use Jesus to get all this stuff. And Paul's saying, all of that stuff is dung, and I lose it voluntarily so that I can get him. Because he's so precious to me. Because he is my treasure, and he is so beautiful, and he is so glorious. The excellence of the knowledge of who he is. And so when we look at these examples, when we think about how, I don't think it's at all exaggeration to say that these men, Peter, Paul, John, and the others, were ravished by what they had known of Jesus. They were undone. They were completely conquered. They called themselves bondservants of Jesus. In other words, they were voluntary slaves of Jesus. Bond slaves. Slaves by choice. Because they were so in love with him and had such a passion for him that they had abased themselves and laid down their lives so that in all things he might be great. As Colossians 1:18 says, that in all things he would have the supremacy. It's just the banner over the apostolic life. And so we look at them, and if you're like me, that just brings me so low. It just causes me to cry out to God that he would have mercy on me and that somehow he would move me into that heart for Jesus that they have. And then we face the question that we have to face, which is, how do we cultivate that in our lives? And I think in some ways this might be the most important part of what I'm going to share tonight. Because we can be stirred by that vision of how much passion the apostles had for Jesus. But if we don't understand that the way to get there is not abstract, it's not going to happen in a meeting, it doesn't come from just going to services. It's a very simple but rarely traveled road. But if we go down it, we can possess an authentic passion for him. But if we don't, then as I said at the beginning, everything breaks down. We won't have an authentic passion for prayer or a vibrant passion for the poor unless we have a living, real, vital passion for a real man who is fully God named Jesus. And so how do we do that? How do we cultivate that? Well, in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, Peter says something so remarkable, so dear. He says, he's talking to the churches, believers scattered throughout the dispersion, and he says, though you have not seen him, you love him and are filled with an inexpressible joy as you're awaiting your salvation. And there's two things that are really important in that statement. The first is that though we can't see Jesus with our physical eyes right now like the apostles did, we can still love him like they did. Because our eyes, we have eyes on the inside. We can't see him with our physical eyes. But in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. On the inside, we have eyes. And we can see Jesus with those eyes, even though we can't see him with our physical eyes. So that's the first thing, and I'll go back to that in 1 second. But we can't miss the second thing that comes out of that verse. And that is that Peter was speaking as one in a different category than those he was writing to. And I picture Peter as he's sitting there writing, just pausing when he says, though you have not seen him. And of course, Peter had seen him. Peter had spent time with him. And I picture Peter closing his eyes and putting his head back and just being lost for a moment as he remembered all of the meals that he had eaten with Jesus for the better part of 3 years, eating almost every meal with God in the flesh. Sitting around the fire with Jesus and talking about his family. He could remember what Jesus looked like when he laughed, and what it sounded like when he wept, and his mannerisms, the particular way that he did things and said certain words, the way his eyes looked when Jesus got really intense. Peter could picture his hair and the complexion of his face. Jesus was a real person. And he is a real person at the right hand of the throne of the Father in the highest of heavens. He's alive. And Peter knew him and he saw him. And that is so precious. Because what that sight, which it's different for us, our sight, but it's in either case it's seeing. Because what that memory and that sight did to Peter, it so wounded him, it so ruined him, that just 4 verses later in verse 13, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, set your hope entirely on the day when Jesus comes back. Because he had spent all that time with Jesus, and he missed him, and he wanted him back, and that's what will happen to us as we see him with the eyes of our hearts. And so how do we do that? How do we see him with those eyes that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1? And I said a moment ago, it's very simple. It's not complex. It's not profound. It doesn't matter what grades you got in university. Anyone who is a believer can do it. And it's this. We take those eyes that are on the inside, the eyes of our heart, and we turn them like this to the Word of God, and with the help of the Holy Spirit inside of us, we fix them upon everything that this book says about that man. In Colossians 2:2, it says that in Christ, who is the mystery of God, the God-man, are hidden all, A-L-L, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in a person named Jesus. And so what we do is we simply take the eyes of our heart and we gaze upon him as he's revealed in Scripture by the help of the Holy Spirit, and we study and ponder and seek to wrench from the Bible everything and every single morsel about him that we can find, about his life, about his divinity, about his humanity, his sinlessness, his leadership, the triumph of the resurrection, the agony of the cross, the hope of his return. In other words, we feast upon the bread of life as revealed in Scripture. How do you do that? What if someone asked you how you walked? You would tell them, just put one foot in front of the other and it will happen. How do you cultivate a passion for Jesus? How do you go deep in the knowledge of him? Start in Matthew 1:1 and go to Revelation 22. And when you get there, just go back to Matthew 1:1. And then go to Revelation 22, and then go back to Matthew 1:1, and on and on and on and on. Make him your preoccupation, your sweet meditation, your obsession. Study him not in a sterile academic way, but like you study a flower. or a sunset. In other words, it's what Psalm 27:4 calls gazing on his beauty. Think about what it means to gaze at something. It's not a casual look. You just fix your eyes and you stare. And if we do that, over time, it happens slowly, but over time, you'll actually love him. Not the idea of him, not merely what he does for you, not all the expressions of Christianity and religion that we have, which that's wonderful, but you'll actually love and treasure him. And when you hear his name, you'll feel things on the inside because he's precious to you. You really love him, just like the apostles did. And we have to go on that journey of having a passion for Jesus. So how does that relate to a passion for the poor? How does that translate into a passion for the poor? And why is a passion for Jesus so indispensable for a passion for the poor? I would simply set forth two reasons. The first is one of the premises I said to start, that when we start with a passion for Jesus, in pursuing a passion for the poor, we remember that ultimately a passion for the poor is unto passion for Jesus. And what that does is it causes, by keeping Jesus central in our passion for the poor, it hems us in and it guards our way and keeps us from falling into the pitfalls that lie on either side of what we might call justice issues. Because if Jesus is central and supreme, we are kept on the one hand from merely straying into activism. There are activists about all sorts of causes. I mean, virtually for any cause, you can find people who are passionate about that. From environmentalism to caring for animals to the environment, and those things are fine. But they don't have any, they don't have Jesus in them. You can be passionate about politics or whatever you may, you know, enjoy. And if Jesus isn't central to our passion for the poor, we are merely activists and nothing more. And we don't want to be merely activists. We want to be Christians. And on the other side of the straight and narrow path, so to speak, lies the pitfall of humanism, which is when we see the crushing, devastating needs of the nations, the plight of humanity, the gross suffering that people endure in the most agonizing of ways in the nations of the earth. And when we see that, we're tempted to compromise on the absolute truth claims of Christ. But if Jesus is central and supreme in our passion for the poor, then we hold true to the fact that it is not enough to merely alleviate material poverty. That must be inseparably bound to alleviating their spiritual poverty of the ignorance of their sin. In other words, that we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ along with, bound to, alleviating their material suffering. And we do not compromise on the fact that though it may be sobering, the Bible is so clear that if someone does not know Jesus Christ by that name, Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. If they do not confess Jesus as Lord and believe that he is God and that he did what no one else could do on that cross to save them, they will be in a lake of fire that makes the suffering they are experiencing now pale in comparison. And that must be held fast in the midst of a passion for the poor. That we would never compromise on that, and that we would always seek to alleviate spiritual poverty along with material poverty. And that is why I can just wholeheartedly endorse and be here at an event for Tier Fund, because that's their vision. And you will learn more about that. To couple those things together through the local church to bring people out of both spiritual and material poverty. So that's the first reason why Jesus must be, by the passion for Jesus, must be central for passion for the poor. The second is simply this, that the only way that we can truly have compassion is through Him. That love and compassion originate in God and can be only found in Him. Passion, as most of you probably know, derives from the word, a word that means to suffer. That's why we call the last week of Jesus' life the Passion of Christ. And compassion literally means to suffer with. Jesus, over and over again in the Gospels, it says that He was moved with compassion. His incarnation and death are compassion embodied. Because though He was rich, as 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though He was rich, He made Himself poor, and He voluntarily suffered along with humanity, yoking Himself to the plight of humanity and giving His life as a ransom that we might be saved. And the only way that we can engage sacrificially with the world around us, in other words, to sacrifice our time and our money to help someone else, is through Him imparting His heart to us. The only way that our pride and our apathy can be broken down to where we are vulnerable and empathetic and engage sacrificially with those who are in need of help is through Him. Statistics and visual demonstrations and all of the numbers related to suffering that we are so inundated with, they can raise awareness, they can stir our sympathy, but they can never impart compassion. Jesus alone can do that by giving us His heart. And so we have to start with a passion for Jesus so that we can have His heart for other people. The second commandment of loving our neighbor flows out of the first commandment of first loving God above all things with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we possess a passion for Jesus, we will be able to then love our neighbor, even at our own hurt, which is the call of Christianity. There aren't two versions of Christianity. There's not the comfortable version of Christianity and then the sacrificial version of Christianity. There is one version of Christianity. It's the biblical one. And to all of those who would come after Him, Jesus says, hate your life. Lay it down for my sake, pick up your cross, and follow after me. That's what our call is. And the only way that we can actually do that is if, like the apostles, we have been conquered by a greater beauty and overcome so that we can lay down our own lives for His sake. It all hinges on those three words, for His sake. So now, just as we wrap up, how does this relate to a passion for the poor? I mean, a passion for prayer, excuse me. We've talked about a passion for Jesus. We've talked about a passion for the poor. How does this lead us into a passion for prayer? Well, I think as our apathy is broken down, as our hearts are made vulnerable and soft toward Jesus and His heart, we find that when we awake to the reality of what is going on in the earth, even this week, this has happened in small ways in my own heart, and I'm pleading with God to do it more because I'm so entrenched in apathy and self-preservation, and I want to be free from that so that I can have Jesus' heart. But as our hearts are made vulnerable, the only thing that makes sense in light of what is really going on in the nations is to fall on our knees and to cry out to the King of the universe that He would intervene and that He would have mercy. that people would know him and that they would be brought out of their suffering. In other words, passion for prayer flows out of that compassionate heart of Jesus, where instead of it being burdensome and laborious to spend an hour on our faces crying out for mercy in Pakistan or in Haiti, when our hearts are pierced by the love of Jesus and we have compassion, then the only thing that makes sense is, yes, I will respond to you in prayer. I will respond to your heart, Lord, because right now there's people who are lying on a brothel floor somewhere about to die in chains. And they've been trafficked as a slave for years. And they're only 11 years old right now. That's just reality. That's not an issue. That's not a cause. That's reality. And when we awake to that reality, that there are just scores of people in the earth who are a meal away from hitting the grave, then we pray. We pray earnestly. We pray like it actually matters. Think about how you would want someone to pray for you if you were on that the floor of that cell in chains with no hope, no one knows you're there, no one cares. How would you want someone to pray for you? Passively? Apathetically? Or would you want someone to pray like your life depended on it? And that's how I want to pray, by the grace of Jesus. I'm pleading with him that he would break down my hardness of heart so that I would pray like that. That I would pray like I would want someone to pray if I had no food and was in the middle of nowhere and all my family had already died and I had AIDS. How would I want someone to pray for me in that moment? That's how I want to pray for other people. But I know that the only way that is possible is through the heart of Jesus. Because he alone can free me from myself, so that I can love others the way that we're called to, as he has loved us. And I think all of this just leads us, as we close tonight and transition, into the truth of who Jesus is as the great intercessor. In Hebrews 7:35 and Romans 8:34, it calls Jesus the intercessor. In Isaiah 59, verse 15 through 17, it says that the Lord saw that there was no justice, and he was displeased. And he looked for an intercessor and wondered that there was no man. There was no intercessor to stand and plead with him for justice. And then in Ezekiel 22, it says very similarly that the Lord wanted to restrain from dispensing his wrath, and so he looked for someone, but there was no one to stand in the gap and plead for mercy that his wrath would be restrained. And so there was no man, and so he poured out his wrath. And Jesus is the answer to that. He is the intercessor in the ultimate cosmic sense. He is God and man, and in his very identity, he brings together heaven and earth. He reconciles God and man. In other words, he stands in the gap. But as his people, as those who are joined to him, he invites us into the ministry of intercession, to standing in the gap between God and a broken world, pleading that he would have mercy on the nations of the earth. It's not an option, because we're his people. He's the head, we're the body. He's the intercessor. That means we're intercessors, because we're joined to him. And so we're invited to take our place, to lift our voice, to partner with the things of his heart, that he might be glorified in the earth, and that the broken might be brought out of their spiritual and material poverty. I'm just going to close tonight by reading a quote. It's by a South African missionary named Andrew Murray. It should just come right up here on the screen. There is a twofold use of prayer. One is to obtain strength and blessing for our own lives. The other is the higher and true glory of prayer, for which Christ has taken us into His fellowship and teaching, intercession, the royal power a child of God exercises in heaven on behalf of others. When we go to God as a friend of the poor and the perishing, we can count on His friendliness. The righteous man who is a friend of the poor is a very special friend of God. This gives wonderful liberty in prayer. If you would, stand with me.